Well, this morning we are going to get on board a plane. Fasten your seatbelts, put your tray tables upright, and please turn off all electronic devices. I love to say that. Because we are going to take off and fly at 36,000 feet over the book of Genesis this morning. And we are going to get the lay of the land, and we are going to perhaps see the purpose of it as you may not have been able to see as we have gone through it. This is the forest and the trees thing. If you understand what I mean by that, we have been walking through the forest of Genesis over the last 3 years off and on, and we have made it all through the 50 chapters. But now we are going to jump in our hot air balloon and drift upward and look at the entire scene and see what is happening. Now, if you've ever read a great novel or watched a terrific movie and then had somebody come to you and say, hey, what's it about? Or what's the best part of the story? Or something like that. You've probably felt the same kind of frustration that I'm feeling this morning. See, there's some stories that just can't be distilled down to a quick summary or a few key moments, some overview. For example, take the Godfather trilogy. Wonderful movies. I know, you know, those of you who are thinking there's a lot of depravity in those movies. Yes, there is. But that's what they really show. They show a world without grace, all law and no grace. But, you know, somebody might say, well, tell me, what are the Godfather movies about? And somebody would say, well, it's about a mob family in changing times. Well, that'll put you to sleep. That must be a boring movie. Or take The Lord of the Rings. This is a more... more sanctified, right? It's a trilogy. What's that about? Well, it's about the battle between good and evil in Middle Earth. Okay, yeah, that's nothing. You see what it is when we distill something down too much and give it too much of an overview, sometimes we think, well, that's boring. And if you've been here for Genesis, all through Genesis, you realize that every page is bursting with activity and subtle messages and God revealing himself. You know, we might say, for example, let's see, Genesis is about the creation of the world and the birth of the nation of Israel. Okay, thank you. Got a handle on that? Now I can move on to Exodus. No. See, that's correct, but it's hardly worth the effort. And it misses entirely the core message. So this morning we're going to walk through Genesis from beginning to end, and I hope I'm going to leave you with two things. Are you ready? Here it is. First, I want to leave you with an appreciation for the revelation of God's grace. In fact, I've entitled what I'm saying this morning, if you have your study sheets out, you can follow along sort of with the summary there. I've entitled this, Genesis, the Unfolding Story of God's Grace. Stay tuned, and I think you will see that. It's his commitment to save mankind from our own sin, even as we stagger along on the journey of faith. The second thing that I hope I will leave you with this morning is an appetite to meditate on this book even more, and in so doing, to become even better acquainted with our loving God. Now, let's begin this morning with the title of the book. The book is entitled Genesis, and Genesis is a word, according to Webster, means something like the origin or the coming into being of something. But Genesis is not the original name, title, for this book. The original title is Bereshith. And Bereshith also happens to be the first word of the book of Genesis. Bereshith means in the beginning. And that is an actually a very good and even better summary of what Genesis is all about. For example, we might call Genesis a book of beginnings. It's the beginning, for example, there are a lot of things. It's the beginning of time and space. It's the beginning of the creation of the world. It's the beginning of light. It's the beginning of life. It's the beginning of humanity. It's the beginning of marriage. I guess you probably picked up on that. What's the beginning of sin in the world? And the spread of depravity. It's the beginning of death in the world. It's the beginning of the hope for the defeat of sin and death. And then after the flood, there's a new beginning. And we're hoping for something good there. And then there's the beginning of the nations. It tells how the nations began. And then there's the promise of the blessing to overcome the curse of sin. And then there's the beginning of the nation of Israel. But here in this story in Scripture, spanning more than 2,000 years, there is only one constant. Everything else is tumbling and changing, and the plot seems to be all mired and twisted and thorns, and it's totally, if you just look at it, you think, it's all over the place. But there is one constant from the very beginning to the very end. In fact, in the very beginning of Genesis, you get it. The constant is God. He is revealing himself. The very first verse of the Bible, Bereshith bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, here's the subject, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the subject. And then you wind through all of these 50 chapters, you can get to the end of the last chapter, and Joseph is talking to his brothers, and guess who the subject is? God. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And like bookends, in between, what we have is a mess caused by man and sin, death and violence, deceit and intrigue, and yet all through it all, like an underground stream that is refreshing, constantly being able to be welled and drawn from, is the presence and the revelation of God. You know, I think that in a way, what Joseph said to his brothers at the end of the book is really a good summary. God meant it for good. Well, here we go. Are you ready? We have now reached cruising altitude, and we're going to begin with Genesis 1 through 11. We entitled these, as we went through these, Creation, Rebellion, and Redemption. This first section of the book of Genesis covers a period of probably something a little over 2,000 years at least. And after the opening statement that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the narrator gives a detailed account of the 6 days of creation. And he explicitly lays them out, in which he transformed a formless and void world of darkness into a world of light, beauty, and life. And then God placed man and woman, the crowning creation of his creative work, in the most beautiful of all the places on this wonderful earth, the Garden of Eden. You see, he meant it for good. But unfortunately, as you know, the utopia doesn't last. Tempted by the serpent, Adam and Eve play hide and seek with God. They disobey. They go against his one command, sin enters the world, and paradise is lost, and like a cancer, it spreads. Cain kills Abel, the firstborn son ever born, kills the second. Like a cancer, sin quickly spreads. Death and depravity infect humanity. And after some 1,500 years, mankind is so depraved that God has to intervene. And what does he do? He shows grace. Now, his solution to the unrestrained rebellion and immorality is a worldwide flood, but his love for mankind shows itself in grace. We read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One man, his wife, his three sons and their wives are saved, and with them, God will start over, hopefully, with a new beginning. Well, the ground is hardly dry after the flood before immorality raises its ugly head again. God has told Noah and his sons to spread out and fill the earth, but instead, in an effort to make it on their own, they and all their relatives gather together in an area now in eastern Mesopotamia. In an act of supreme chutzpah, they decide they will build a huge monument to their own ability and the fact that they don't really need God. They can reach heaven on their own. And this is the Tower of Babel. Surely they think if they just combine their efforts, they can overcome anything. And God concurs. And it's time, he says, for their arrogance and their pride, their sin, to be taken care of. And so God confused their languages and they spread out. And that is how the nations came to be. They were born. And at this point in the story, we might, in sanctified reading between the lines, say that God recognizes, and here we're anthropomorphizing God, so it's not that God said, oh, no, God understands something. That there is no way that mankind will ever turn around on his own. There is only one way to deal, once and for all, with the curse of sin that came in at the fall. That solution is going to have to come from outside the world. And God singles out one line among all the peoples of the earth. A man named Terah and his son Abraham. And Abram is the glimmer of hope. That leads us to the second section of Genesis. Genesis 12 through 25. We called this section God's promise and the journey of faith. And this section begins with an amazing promise. God says to Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and through you all the peoples, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, we quickly become aware that while Abram obeys God and leaves his home and travels to Canaan, that his faith is anything but perfect. He keeps making dumb mistakes that you and I wouldn't even make. I mean, I wouldn't pawn my wife off as my sister. Maybe once, but not twice. That kind of a thing. We understand that Abram, even though he is obedient to God, he falters. And then in Genesis 15, God secures his promise. He takes Abram out under the stars. Look up. Abram, your children will be like the stars. And I guarantee it isn't because of you. And we read that Abram believed God. And that was that. It wasn't his faith that made it happen. It was God who made it happen. But now Abram has a big problem. Abram needs a son in order to become a great nation. And so Abram decides that what I need to do is help God out. I mean, after all, even God needs a little help sometimes, right? And so he gets into this problem, this mess, where first of all, he takes his chief steward in his household, as it were, and names him his heir. And God says, no, it's going to be a son. And then he gets in a real mess. Just bring this up here. He gets his wife. What happens? God changes their names. He affirms the promise in Genesis 17 and says, I'm going to call you Abraham now, and your wife will no longer be Sarai. She's going to be Sarah, because it's going to be your own child. Well, the problem here is that Sarah is barren. And so, again, Abraham is learning about faith. And so God is teaching him, and Abraham is a slow learner, we might say. So what he does is he and Sarah get together. Well, Sarah, I can't have children, so I'll give you Hagar, my handmaiden. And he does. And that is destructive. Ishmael is born, and God says, no, it isn't Ishmael. And God finally says to Abram, Abram, it's going to be from you and Sarah. Abram says, I'm too old, Sarah's too old. And God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? God is teaching Abram about faith. Well, Isaac is born. Abram is 100. Sarah is 90. It's a new beginning. The Hallelujah chorus begins. They're in the promised land. The chosen son is there. We're so happy. And then you've got to be kidding. Abraham, take your son, your one and only son, and put him on an altar and sacrifice him to me. This is Abraham's final test of faith. God wants Abraham to come to the point where he not only believes God can do the impossible, but that whatever God says, he will do. That's what faith does. Faith obeys. And we end Genesis 25 in the first half of it. Abraham dies, but the promise lives on because Isaac is there. And that leads us to the third section of Genesis. Now, this section is the most troubling of all. And if you were here when we went through it, you know that this is not good. I entitled this section, Deception and Destiny, Abraham's Descendants. You see, when Abraham finished, it was a crescendo. Great faith. He had finally learned the lessons of faith, and we're thinking, hand the baton off to Isaac, and away we go. And then Isaac steps in a trap right away, and it's a mess. And we wonder what is happening. There, the lives of Isaac and Jacob in the third section of Genesis are just filled with shortcomings, deception on every side. Isaac, the child that was supposed to carry forward God's promise, is a, shall we say, less than exemplary father. And his sons, and I say it, his sons picked up on his frailties. The older son, Esau, lives by his appetites, and he can't control them. And so he's hungry and he sells his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob. He couldn't even care less about God's blessing. Now the younger son, Jacob, is a conniving scoundrel who is living by his wits and is going to cheat his way through life. What a blessed heritage. And yet something marvelous happens in the lives of Isaac and Jacob. You have to read it and look closely and watch as it goes. But despite all the deceit, the arrogance, and the violence, God keeps breaking through. And he punctuates the storyline with his promise being affirmed and assured. He nurtures their fledgling faith. The chosen son, Jacob. What a mess. Listen, he deceives his own father in order to steal the blessing from his brother Esau. Esau wants to kill him. Isn't this a great story? I mean, yeah. It's just lovely. You never are reading and say, oh, praise the Lord for that wonderful story. No! They're messing up all the time. And so he has to flee. But even as he is fleeing, God stops him on the way, puts him to sleep, and gives him a little movie. Here's a stairway to heaven with angels going up and down. And at the top, the promise is made to Jacob. Jacob, you're the one who's carrying the baton now. I just want you to know that. Even as he is fleeing after deceiving his own father. Does that tell you something about grace? That's just for you to think about. He heads up, goes to the land of Haran, where his uncle Laban is. And these are funny years, because God has a way. You know, there's sometimes, have you ever read stories of people who had a whole life that was messed up and then they went to prison? And while they were in prison, God got a hold of their lives. Well, in a sense, Jacob went to prison in Haran. He's there for 20 years. And he met somebody who was more conniving and deceitful than himself. His uncle Laban. He falls in love. Laban's daughter, Rachel, is a beauty. And the Hebrew pronounces that she was a stunner. One look, Jacob's hooked. He wants to marry her. Laban says, oh, yeah, well, that's okay. But I'll tell you what, work for me 7 years, and then I'll give her to you. He works 7 years. Guys, would you have done that for your wife? I don't answer that question. I know you're all thinking, yes, of course. Jacob does that, and then on his wedding night, father-in-law Laban slips in the wrong girl, his older sister, who was, according again to the Hebrew, a plain Jane. And Jacob wakes up, and behold, it was Leah! That's what you call a conniving father-in-law. And he says, well, just work 7 more years, and I'll give you Rachel. Well, Rachel comes in, and then now the problems really get messed up. Because Rachel was barren. And you have to understand, this was everything. You had to have children. And Jacob knew he needed to have children. After all, God had given him the promise that he gave to his grandfather and to his father, and that was, I'm going to make of you a great nation. So you need children. So Leah starts having children, and Rachel's upset about it, and so she gives her handmaiden to Jacob, and he has some children with her. And then Leah stops having children, so she gives her handmaiden. We call this birth wars. And finally, after 10 boys are born, God opens the womb of Rachel. And the last two are born. Now, there's more that happens there, but after 20 years, Jacob is getting out of Dodge. And so he sneaks out, and he's heading back to Canaan. That's the promised land. And he gets into the middle of the land of Canaan, and what happens? Esau is coming to meet you. Oops! 20 years ago, this guy wanted to kill me for stealing his inheritance. And Jacob learned something. He's learning little by little. The greatest test of faith is the one right in front of you. Yeah, he'd been learning, he'd been chipping away all the hard edges up in Haran for 20 years, and now he comes back and he's ready to move back and to start living on, and then he has to meet Esau. And then he has even another test of faith, and you remember this, is where for a night he wrestled. I called it his final exam, in the school of faith. He wrestled with God, the angel of the Lord. And all night he wrestled and he couldn't prevail. And evidently he was a pretty tough guy and he couldn't prevail. And then as just before the morning light came, God touched his thigh. And for the rest of his days, he hobbled. A reminder, Jacob, stop trusting yourself. Every hobble that you take, remember, you need to trust God. And so we end this section, and God is faithful to the end. He is with Jacob. Jacob is back in the land of Canaan despite everything that has happened. And God, in the very end of this section, he tells us and he tells Jacob, take it easy, pal. You need to be patient on the road of faith. Only Jacob didn't realize then what that meant. And that leads us to the last section. Now, the last section of Genesis starts in Genesis 37, and it goes to Genesis 50, and we called this, we entitled this Joseph, Godly Character Under Fire. And this is because while this is the Toledot of Jacob, which means this is what happened to Jacob, the key person in Jacob's family turns out to be son number 11, Joseph, one of the runts of the family, but a man of surpassing character. Now, along the way, a lot of things have happened, and we'll just run through these here. But Joseph begins with dreams of glory and infuriates his brothers and, for that matter, his father, Jacob, as well. Joseph's brothers are so ticked off at him, both for his dreams and for the fact that his father has shown partiality and loves him more than any of the others, that they catch him in the field and sell him into slavery. And then you think, well, that's too bad. That's the end of the story. But no, it isn't. In Egypt, Joseph thrives and becomes a very powerful steward in the home of one of the most powerful people in the nation. And then, falsely accused, he's sent to prison. And in prison, he rises to the top. In fact, the prison warden gives him control of the prison. And then two guys in prison have dreams, and he tells them the meaning of their dreams. And one of them returns to the Pharaoh. And he says, remember me to the Pharaoh, and the guy forgot him. And you know, it's one thing after another, and you think, how many times can a guy be beaten down? Well, in one day, it all changed. Pharaoh dreamed. The guy remembered Joseph. They called him Joseph, told him his dream. And in one day, he goes from being inmate number 74269 to the number 2 most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth. Well, what he has predicted is that there's coming famine, and it does come, and indeed, that's what starts bringing things back together. Isn't it interesting in the tapestry of God's plan of this story of Genesis that the threads weave in and out, and here you see his brothers starving to death in Canaan, make their way to Egypt. And Joseph begins to explore whether or not their hearts have softened, whether their pursuit of God has been changed over all those years. And so he exposes their guilt, and they are aware of it, and he knows it. And their repentance of sin leads to forgiveness. And their forgiveness that they receive leads to the restoration of a broken family. And then, in what Jacob could never have hoped for, he and his family are all united in Egypt. And we end Genesis with this amazing refrain, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Amazingly, all of the awful acts of Joseph's brothers, all of them are used by God, get this, to save Egypt and Israel, indeed the entire Middle Eastern area, from starvation and death, and at the same time to restore the family of Jacob. And now, like an embryo in the womb of Egypt, God is ready for them to slowly develop. And in 400 years, they will pass through the waters of the Red Sea and become the nation of Israel. Well, that's going to be future. That's in Exodus. You know, last week we noted that the end of Genesis is the end of an era, but the promise lives on. Through all of the twists and turns, God's plan to rescue fallen mankind is still on course. Isn't that amazing? You know, I can distill all of Genesis down, and it would probably be meaningless, some pithy phrase. But I will tell you, I can do something this morning that I think does capture what the book is telling us in every story, in every event, in every trial, and that is this. Genesis reveals to us the God who is there on your journey of faith. In real life, in all of the events in Genesis, God was working. His hand was there, and He lets us watch. He's the one who is trying to steer, trying to restore, helping people to follow Him, and when they don't, nudging them back. He lets us follow along as humans did what humans do. Don't be so pious. You and I are no better. But when you and I would have given up and thrown in the whole batch, God remains faithful. That's His righteousness. His righteousness is that He is true to His word, even when we do not deserve it. And His omnipotent power worked to keep His promise on track. I don't know about you, but He's not going to do any less for you and me. The Apostle Paul captures this in Romans 8, verse 32. He says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up or over for us all, will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" You see, we have a tendency to keep thinking that I've got to behave myself, and then God will say, "Yep, okay, you're in. You made it under the bar." And what happens is, as we progressively go through the Bible, Genesis is just the beginning. But over and over again, we realize that it doesn't matter where we think that God sets the bar, we never get under the bar. We're always sinners. We're always hopeless. We're always stumbling. And yet, He who gave us His Son to die for our sins, will He not give us all things? This is the God of Genesis. This is the God you can believe in, a God you can trust, and a God who keeps His promises. Give Him your life. Let Him guide your journey. Obey Him. Follow Him. Submit to Him. Love Him. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank You so much for the story of Genesis and the way that you have woven this tapestry together. From the very beginning, where you bring out of a formless and void world a place of beauty and light and life. And then when we sin and darkness descends spiritually on humanity, you are the one who time and again brings us back. And finally, Lord, you begin the revelation to us of your amazing plan. We can't save ourselves. We never will. So you will do it for us. In your Son.